So is there a best Bible translation, and is there a conspiracy among modern translators to get away from the authority of the King James Bible?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Did God give us one Bible only, and only one authorized translation of that? Is it possible that with all the manuscripts that we have and the different translations that we have gotten away from the original, from the foundations, from the truth? Is there one best Bible translation? What about some myths in terms of modern Bible translations? We'll take all that up today on The Line of Fire. I'm happy to answer any question that you have regarding Bible translations, even principles of Bible interpretation we'll get into. And I've got a riddle for you. How can my host be my guest? Well, I guess we could probably turn that around, but how could my host be my guest? We'll solve that riddle momentarily. Here's the number to call with your questions. It could be about a specific verse. It could be larger issues about which translations to use. It could be about things you have heard. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown. In fact, I'll take some questions on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, before I introduce my guest, who is my host, before I do that, I just want to give you the latest Tim Tebow update. I talked about this in the second hour in particular yesterday, because our second hour airs live in Denver, among other cities. And I thought that it would be of greater interest to the folks in Denver. But I'm leaving my hotel room this morning, and complimentary copy of USA Today there. And there, the front page cover story, featured story, is Tebow time. And he's on one knee, and you know his posture, Tebowing. He's on one knee praying, and there's a whole story about just this amazing guy and the amazing attention and how if he didn't have these heroics on the field, there wouldn't be as much talk about his faith and on and on. Well, in case you didn't hear all the details, he was, of course, famous in his college days where he's considered perhaps the greatest college football player of all time and known for his impeccable testimony even then, raised by missionary parents, born in the Philippines, homeschooled. So the players wear what's called eye black under their eyes to get the glare out of their eyes when they play. And he was famous for putting scripture verses under his eyes. So he'd write under one eye John, under the other eye 3:16. And then people would discover that everyone was searching for that verse because your average person doesn't know when they see that what the verse is. So each game, what would it be? But he was especially famous for John 3:16. So people noticed immediately that not only did he throw for 316 yards in the game. And he also had set all kinds of records, like the most long passes in a single quarter in playoff history and so on and so forth. But he threw 10 completions, so it was 10 times 31.6, so 316. Well, the last quarter, the national ratings that he got were 31.6% of the audience. They said something like 48 million people watched, the largest audience for a game of its kind in decades. And one other interesting little stat is that there was one interception thrown in the game, and it was thrown by Pittsburgh quarterback Ben Roethlisberger on 3rd and 16. So, I mean, these are all these secular newspapers are talking about these different things. I'm quoting from several different articles here. And I'm reading these reports, secular reports, and they're saying, and John 3:16 says, and they're quoting the verse. Come on, that's God to me. The issue is not who wins the game. But as one professor said, does God care about the NFL game? No. Does he care about the players? You betcha. All right, we come back. I'm introducing my guest, who is my host, Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel South here in Denver. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Michael Brown coming your way live from Denver, Colorado. Well, greater Denver, Colorado, where I'm here teaching all week at Denver Theological Seminary. So finished up radio yesterday. A couple hours of radio, drove over to the seminary, taught about 6 hours, and we do it four more times. I am being hosted in the studio of Pastor Gino Geraci. He has been on 10 years, a couple hours a day here in the greater Denver area. In fact, the same station I am on AM, an hour from now, he's on a little later in the day for 2 hours on FM. And he has been a serious student of the Scripture for many years. And we were chatting yesterday. Well, he's hosting me. I'm using his studio, which is a few minutes from the seminary. But because of his interest in the subject we're talking about, I said, well, why don't you join me as my guest in your studio? So it's like I'm in your house and you get to use the guest room. But, Gino, thanks for being with us.
It's my privilege to be here.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Gino, when you first came to faith, what translation of the Bible did you use?
You know, when I first came to faith, we used the King James Version, and this is at a time when the NIV hasn't really been written and the New King James hasn't been written. So I was a person who was drawn to the old King James, but was, of course, familiar with the American Standard Version, was familiar with the NRSV, the British Version, and so, you know, became acquainted with modern versions, but pretty much stuck to the old King James.
All right, and how do you feel about King James to this day?
To this day, I suspect that it is maybe one of the most magnificent translations that have ever been accomplished in any language, from a host language to the English language. Obviously, it's stood the test of time. It's been popularized in literature. I think that we owe a great debt of gratitude to the King James translation.
All right, so you're not a King James basher.
I'm not a King James basher, but I'm not a King James-only person either. In other words, I am a person who has a deep and abiding respect for the King James Version.
A few weeks ago, I was in one library office that we have. We just got books everywhere in our offices, as do you. And I just saw some books, a stack of books, and on top of them, I saw the Bible I got when I was saved, mm-hmm. just King James Bible. It had in the back words that have changed in meaning. I hardly remember using that much, though. Just the most basic of Bibles, not a study Bible or anything like that. And I read through that cover to cover 5 times the first year and a half I was saved. I memorized over 4,000 verses out of that. I actually took it and put it on the little dresser on next to my side, or the night table on my side of the bed, just mm-hmm. put it there in the night table just to have near the bed again because of the fondness I have mm-hmm. and the love for the word that was cultivated. So I'm also one that deeply appreciates the King James, but I haven't used the King James for many, many years mm-hmm. now. Let's just talk about a couple of issues with regard to this.
Okay.
I mean, I use the King James if I'm looking at something, how something rendered, but in terms of my own reading, preaching, I haven't for many years. What are some of the concerns that people raise that we would call King James only? And some of the concerns are raised, like the New Age Bible translation stuff, and people think, well, this is authorized by God, and any other version is somehow a perversion or not a real version. What are some of the issues that these people raise?
Well, I think that it's useful and even appropriate to raise issues of authority, inerrancy, infallibility, if you will. But I think that they're misguided in this sense. Have people played hard and fast with translations? The answer is yes. You know, we think most notably of perhaps maybe the world's worst translation ever, the New World Translation that was popularized near your hometown of Brooklyn, where a cultic group of people took passages and they literally extrapolated or interpolated. They took things out or put things in order to reinforce a theological mindset that the text couldn't support.
So we're talking, of course, about Watchtower Society and Jehovah's right. Witnesses. And I mean, it was really on every level, be it the English reading, be it the accuracy of texts, the so-called present indefinite mm-hmm. of John 8:58 before
yes.
Abraham was I am, where they came up with a whole new Greek category. So right, there's some, and those would be translations so as to make a point. These are used for theological purposes, and no scholar takes this seriously in terms of a good translation.
Right, and I think we should take seriously the question, how should we think about the Word of God? How should we think about the Bible as it's been preserved and kept? Can I trust my Bible?
Mm-hmm.
But I think what happens is you take it a little bit too far when you suggest that when you're, and because you have an affinity for languages and a background in languages, you know the challenges of translating from a host language to a receptor language. And I think that the King James does a masterful job of that, given it's the scholarship and the circumstances that it faced. But the King James only people will take it a step further, and they subscribe to a supernatural transmission based on a translation category that I think neither Bible nor the history supports.
Right, and the fact is we keep discovering manuscripts and more ancient evidence. So God in His grace has given us more manuscript evidence of His word in its ancient form, be it Hebrew or Greek text.
Mm-hmm.
We continue to understand the languages better through other discoveries of languages and archaeological discoveries. And then the English language has changed. I mean, the reason the King James translators did what they did was to have a Bible that was a contemporary Bible, not to put it in antiquated language. I mean,
right.
they wanted to use high language and lofty language. But the fact of the matter is, when the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, it was written in the common language of the people as much as possible to give it the largest circulation.
Exactly.
As opposed to have it stilted with these and thous that people don't understand. So the other thing is that because this is the work of human beings, fallible human beings, it's an imperfect translation, as every translation is, because you have to make decisions. And, for example, I remember, because I'm memorizing every verse mm-hmm. as accurately as I can. And Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both said there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Excuse me. And in one of them, the King James said that, and the other, which. It's a meaningless difference there. But one of my friends quoted that. I said, no. That one says that. That one says what, even though it's identical in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not perfect, but that's an immaterial one. Well, I'm reading in Psalm 84. Blessed be the Lord, day by day He loadeth us with benefits. Mm-hmm. But a good amount of those words are in italics, mm-hmm. meaning they're not there.
In the original language.
Right. So the King James translators, like the NASB, they supply them because you can't do a straight word-for-word translation from one language to another. Otherwise,
for clarity's sake.
Yeah, it becomes, just talk to anybody that speaks another language and say, okay, give me literally in English just what you said in the other language, and the sentence structure doesn't work and so on. So anyway, I see this in another verse, and day by day He carries our burdens.
Mm-hmm.
The daily loadeth us with benefits, carries our burdens, and I was traumatized. Oh my God, the word is not. Well, the first thing is the word was what was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, not in English. So the original Bible hadn't changed. And I remember my pastor tried to encourage me and said, well, you know, if He bears our burdens, isn't that loading us with benefits and so on? Should people, though, be insecure when they come to Scripture? I mean, Gino, maybe this verse says, how can I really know? And I don't know. The Quran, they just say it's one version, and I don't know. I'm a little confused.
Yeah, one of the best scholars maybe of the 20th century was a guy named F.F. Bruce, and he wrote several books, including seminal books that deal with the canon of the Scripture. And he said that even in his day, given the amount of manuscripts, given the amount of attestations, given the amount of early church father quotes, 99.9% of all textual issues have been resolved, and none of them go to an essential biblical category. In other words, we have every reason to believe that God, in His grace and in His mercy, has preserved for us. Now, some people might have said, you know, if I was God, I would have preserved the original manuscripts. Well, you're not God, and maybe God in His wisdom knows something that you don't know. And the way that God has chosen to preserve the text is through families of manuscripts from multiple sources over a long period of time, which the illustration that I'll often use, Michael, is the story of Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address.
No, go ahead.
But to make a long story short, you know, the fact that I can say 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal means I have to have some familiarity with the Gettysburg Address. And so the fact that the early church fathers could quote extensively from the New Testament documents means that they had access to them and that they were used and that they were repeatedly used.
All right. So what we have is an abundance of evidence. We have almost an embarrassing amount of evidence as opposed to trying to piece something together. And the interesting thing is, if you read 10 modern evangelical translations, you'll see that not one essential doctrinal point will ultimately be changed. We'll come back. I want to talk with Pastor Gino about some specific versions, what we like, what we don't like. We'll go through a bunch when we come back right here on the Line of Fire.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing today on translations of the Bible, Bible versions, and take any question you have regarding that and get into some biblical interpretation principles later in the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I'm joined by a special guest who's also my host. We're using his studio right outside of Denver, Colorado, Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel. During the break, you gave me an excellent illustration of translation issues. So let's start there, and then I want to go real quick, run through a bunch of different translations, and we'll each weigh in on our views. So go ahead.
Quickly, every person who translates from a host language to a receptor language wants to communicate the content as well as the intent. And so I use the illustration, imagine you and I are talking, and there are two Soviet, or actually former Russian students who come, and they're listening to our conversation, and I say, dude, I'm starving, let's split. And so they go to their Russian-English dictionary, and they go, dude, these are people who pretend to be cowboys. Starving, famished to point of death. Split means to separate. Why are two people pretending to be cowboys, hungry to the point of death, going to separate? And you go, no, and it's an idiomatic expression.
Exactly.
When I say, dude, I'm starving, let's split, what am I asking you to do?
Hey, man, let's get out of here so we can have something to eat.
Yeah. And so if we're going to translate, should we say, hey, I'm hungry, let's go eat? Or should I say, pretend cowboy, starving, separate? Literally, that's what I'm saying. But the literal content of the word isn't communicating the intent of the word. And as you know, as a linguist and as a person who's a language specialist, you understand that these are all issues that go into the idea of what am I going to say and what does it mean?
Yeah, and when people say, well, I want a literal translation is meaningless. Because, again, if you go from the host language to the receptor language, exactly word for word,
right,
enough of the time, it's going to become obscure. And,
right. In a literal language, under certain circumstances, as you know, is exactly what you need to do. But if you have a wooden pedantic literalness that literally takes away from the content and the meaning of the text, that's problematic.
And then you have in the King James, for example, that they would use idioms as well. So, for example, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and thieves reviling him, it says that one casts the same in his teeth. Well, not a word of that is in the Greek. That is an idiomatic expression from the days of the King James translators. I preach overseas quite frequently, and when I tell students if they're going to testify, if they're traveling with me or others preaching for the first time, don't use idioms. Mm-hmm. Don't say, man, it cost me an arm and leg to get here, because they'll look like, well, you got two arms, you got two legs. What do you mean? So we need to understand the language and then figure out how to best communicate it in the language that we're going into. Okay, let's just take a bunch of modern translations. Some are expansive paraphrases. Some are trying to be as literal as possible. Mm-hmm. Some are more dynamic, so it's thought for thought more than word for word. Mm-hmm. And just real quick, I want your take. I'll give my take, and then we'll start taking phone calls momentarily. Okay. What do you like or not like about the NASB?
The thing I like about it is its literalness. In other words, the thing that I like is its willingness to be faithful to the content. And so, again, it's going to be more literal. It's going to be more word for word. And I think, again, the New American Standard translators have done an admirable job of not sacrificing the content. So for a person who is more word for word oriented, the New American Standard is excellent.
All right. Now, what I like about it is more in the New Testament, because for study purposes, it's doing its best to render things in a certain way so you have a better understanding of how the Greek actually works. The negative is, to me, it's too stiff.
Right.
And as a Hebrew scholar, I don't often agree with the Hebrew renderings, and right. I feel that they get caught up too much with a wooden literality. Okay. NIV. What do you like or not like?
Well, again, the same reason why I like the New American Standard is probably the main reason why I don't like the NIV. Even though the NIV, I think, sacrifices word for word to be more thought for thought oriented, I think that it elevates it because, again, it captures some of the poetic nuances that the Old King James has. In other words, it's speaking in a way that is far more likely to use a vernacular or that people are going to be familiar with. What I like about the NIV is its accessibility. It's written at about a seventh grade reading level, and so for junior high schoolers, I think it's excellent. But the thing I don't like about it is for more specific theological study, I tend to shy away from it.
Right. So for years, I've used the NIV for preaching and teaching because it reads so smoothly, and it did have excellent English literary editors on the end. But often it does sacrifice that word for word thing, where a particular author using the same word repeatedly in a particular book, you want to translate that as much as possible if the context is the same with the same word in English, so you can get the point and the feel of that. So
right.
I agree on that. All right, let's grab a call. I've got a list of versions. We'll keep going through the broadcast. Oliver in Hollywood, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Yes, I have a question. I want your opinion on the Jewish New Testament by David Stern.
Surely. And Gabriel in Houston also has a question about the Complete Jewish Bible, which is an Old Testament translation with it. Okay, David Stern is a dear friend of mine. He was a mathematician. When he came to faith, he learned Greek so as to ultimately provide a translation that would be accessible and good for Messianic Jews. So let me give you the strengths and weaknesses. The strength is on every page, on every sentence, you are reminded that this is Jewish. You are reminded that Jesus is Yeshua. You are reminded that Christ is Messiah. You are reminded that Mary is Miriam, and so on and so forth. So he does that throughout. And the Pharisees, the Prushim, and so on. You have to look up some of the terms if you're not familiar with them. And for the Old Testament, for the Complete Jewish Bible, Oliver and Gabriel, as you're listening, what Stern did was he took the 1917 Jewish Publication Society version and then updated it here and there, and then even made that more Jewish so that Moses became Moshe, etc. The weaknesses to the Stern New Testament, it's not good for memorizing. It's not meant to be a great literary masterpiece in English. And it intentionally overdoes Jewishness, even using later Jewish expressions that wouldn't have been contemporary, to give more and more of a Jewish feeling. And so, for example, when Paul's writing his letter to the Corinthians, it was not, even though he talks about Passover and other things like that, he was writing to Gentile believers in Corinth, and yet that too becomes a pretty Jewish-sounding book. So it's great to give the Jewish perspective. It's great to really reinforce that in Scripture. And I'll give some examples on the other side of the break. But to use that as the main translation, I would use it in a secondary way, and in that way it serves a great purpose. All right, we're going to take more calls, and I'll interact at Pastor Gino's views on things on the other side of the break. If you don't yet have a copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I can't urge you strongly enough to get a copy for yourself, get one for your Jewish friends, get one for Pastor. In fact, it was Rabbi Shmuley Boteach reading that book that changed his whole view about me, and that's when we became friends after he read it. Tells the story of the church and the Jewish people in eye-opening ways, including what's happening in Israel today and where things are going in the future. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. We'll send it to you, $12 postage paid, so it's good savings. Get multiple copies, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, and can I encourage you, whatever translations you've got in front of you, read the Word, get in the Word, live in the Word, dive in the Word.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, great to be with you. Coming your way from Denver, Colorado, I am being hosted by Pastor Gino Geraci using his studio that he has in his wonderful facilities here, former Albertsons grocery store, amazing church facilities here. And he's hosting me, but I'm hosting him today. He's my guest, able to stay on this next half hour as we talk about Bible translations. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. All right, let's take one more question that relates to David Stern's translation, Jewish New Testament, Complete Jewish Bible. Yes, Gabriel in Houston, you had a further question about the translation. Go ahead, please.
Yes, so what I wanted to ask was, how accurate are the distinctions that David Stern makes in the New Testament in regards to the Greek word nomos, which is law or legalism? Because he makes quite a distinction between law and legalism in his version. And I wanted to find out how accurate was that, if you can elaborate, because if he's right, doesn't that make almost all the English translations inaccurate with such an important topic as far as law and Torah?
Yeah, this is a really big question, and it's not specifically the translation just of nomos, law, or Torah. It's specifically the works of the law that he's talking about. And there are some Romans scholars in particular who have argued that when Paul talks about the works of the law, he's talking about legalism. So David Stern is seeking to bring that out throughout and to say the issue is not with the law itself. The issue is with legalism. Let's just put it like this. There's a lot of dispute about it, and certainly the New Testament is against legalism. But the New Testament is also showing us a new way to live in the Spirit. Now, it's not against Torah. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the righteous principles of the Torah are written on our heart, and we live in the Spirit and we keep them. But the distinction that's made constantly, to me, would be somewhat exaggerated. I would encourage folks to do this, to read any standard English translation that they work with and are familiar with, and then to read Stern's Jewish New Testament, or Complete Jewish Bible, on those same passages, and look at them in context and see which make more sense. I would not agree completely with all of the renderings. In fact, sometimes I think that just to call this legalism is going a little too far, and that's not exactly what Paul is saying. But I would say that everyone should weigh them side by side and see in the overall context of the Bible which makes better sense. So I would not fully endorse it, but it is applicable in some places, I would say. And again, best Perfect. Thing to do is for people to work it through, weigh it out. Do you have anything to add to that, Gino?
You know, one of the things that I think you're getting to the heart of is Jesus sees the law through the lens of love. He doesn't see love through the lens of the law. And we do have to ask that, you know, does the Bible talk about strict adherence to the law? Yes. My definition of legalism is when my opinion becomes somebody else's obligation. Mm. Jesus is opposed to the Pharisaic and religious leaders' strict adherence to the law, devoid of love, devoid of compassion, devoid, let's just be blunt, of common sense.
Right. And when we think of legalism, I love the succinct way as you put it. I've thought of it as also law without love, rules without relationships, standards without a savior. Same kinds of principles. It is primarily externally imposed religion. Religion from the outside in, as opposed to a heart change that produces a life change. But Gabriel, what he does in his translation reflects current controversy among Pauline scholars, and therefore both should be weighed, and then look at the overall context of what the scriptures are saying and come to those conclusions. But thanks for raising. And one caller was unable to stay on, had a bad line, John in Rahway, New Jersey, was wondering where the heart comes in with translating. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you've got to catch the spirit mm-hmm. of the author. You've got to imbibe that in your mm-hmm. own heart and then convey it as if you were bringing their same message. But obviously, the heart can never change what's written, just conveys it more strongly. All right, we'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us here on The Line of Fire. I don't know what you were doing last night. Well, let's say Eastern Standard Time from 5 to 11:30 last night. But come on, you could have been sitting in my class at Denver Seminary, Messianic Jewish Apologetics Part 1. The reason it's Part 1 is because we only have 5 days to do 6 hours a day, and there's too much to cover. So you were home, you were resting, you were chilling with your family. Maybe you were at a church service, maybe you were out to dinner. Maybe you were having a quiet night. You could have been sitting for 6 hours with me. All right, I'm live in Denver with my special guest, whose studio I'm using, Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel. And he's been a radio host for 10 years, a couple hours a day. And he is a very serious student of the Word and of biblical languages as well. So thought, hey, I'm talking about this. Let's have a conversation. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to the phones, Gino, real quick, what's your take on the message, pro and con?
Let's go with pro first. The message captures in modern language nuances, insights, and applications that I think are winsome and helpful. The cons, sometimes he goes a little too far. Sometimes he's a little too loosey-goosey with the text. Sometimes it really is his interpretive application, and it's completely devoid of the content of the message itself. And that is my critical concern for it.
Yeah, so it is a paraphrase. It's fully understood right. It's a paraphrase, although Eugene Peterson is a biblical scholar. So that, yeah, every
I think
so
it's
often,
a paraphrase that crosses the line.
It goes beyond your normal paraphrase. It's even a retelling.
Exactly.
So the strength is every so often he'll nail it amazingly and many times excellent. So when you're preaching and you're looking for a way to say it, sometimes wow, he's got it exactly right. He conveys the heart of it
and doesn't sacrifice the content of the text so that you're playing a game with the text.
But under no circumstances should someone use that as a primary translation.
Exactly.
Because it's here's a good illustration. If we were playing telephone, the child's game. And I give you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And now you pass that around the room. It's got a good chance it's going to be decently accurate if you've got people with a working brain to mm-hmm. convey that. But if I do it with something like the message, not on that verse in particular, but something else, by the time it gets around, and then you say, okay, here's what the Greek says. That quite a departure. Okay, real quick, and then we'll go to the phones. The Amplified, mm-hmm. which again is an expansive translation with a lot of parenthetical mm-hmm. notes. Pros and cons about the Amplified.
Again, if you're using the Amplified in order to reiterate, but again, that's its weakness. I mean, how many times can you say bye, sayonara, ciao, arrivederci? I mean, let's be real here. I mean, saying bye in 7 different languages is still bye.
All right, so the Amplified, how about memorizing scripture in the Amplified?
Never would I memorize the scripture right, in the Amplified.
So I was at a prayer meeting one time, and we said, let's just remind ourselves about verses on this particular topic, mm-hmm. whatever it was, faith building or something, or love, so we can pray more along those lines. Mm-hmm. So just if whatever verses you have memorized that are relevant, quote them. And, you know, so this one's quoting this verse and this verse, and then suddenly, for God, that is, the Creator, the Redeemer, the King of the Universe, so loved, that is. So I realized, Amplified, and I thought you actually memorized. I could not believe you right. memorized from the Amplified. The other problem with it, so again, use it in a secondary or tertiary way, but the other problem with it is it doesn't tell you which of those words is the best one.
Exactly.
That it may give you a choice of potential meanings, but just biblical interpretation principle, every word has one meaning in one context. Unless right. the author intentionally has a double entendre, Every word has, just any language, has one meaning and one context. The bank of the river is different than the bank from which you right. withdraw your money.
And I even use this in terms of symbols. I try to remind people that even in the Bible, symbols can never mean what they never meant.
Uh-huh.
And what I mean by that, I use the illustration of Baghdad. I'm pointing at the stars and stripes, our flag, and I say, tell me what that flag means. What do you see? And the person in Iraq goes, I see the great Satan. I see the oppression of the great Satan. And you go, Michael, what do those stars mean? they represent.
Oh, in our American history and states and so
yeah,
on. And
they're what do the 13 stripes mean?
Again, in our American history, colonies, states, origins,
so on. So when has it ever meant the great Satan?
It's only meant it to someone else looking at it later on through other eyes.
It can never mean what it never meant.
Exactly. So if we're reading scripture the same way.
The symbol can never mean what it never meant.
Okay. And one other, I'll just throw out one other little principle here and then to the phones. Just because a particular word in Hebrew or Greek many centuries later comes into, say, English with a certain meaning, that does not help you understand what the word meant 2,000 years ago. For example, especially in my charismatic circles, we'll often talk about the dynamite power of God, dunamis, the dynamite power of God. And dunamis means power, but in particular, miraculous power. When dunamis goes out of Jesus, people are healed. People say, the dynamite power of God. Well, listen, when the woman with the issue of blood touched him, Jesus did not know that someone touched him because she was blown up. Suddenly his body like at 100 pieces. Somebody touched me. The dynamite power of God went out of me. Or when Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1 that the power of the Spirit came on them, at Pentecost they didn't blow up. They received God's power to be witnesses. So just because a word 2,000 years later in another language takes on a certain meaning, you can't go back to the Bible and put that in, apply it to the scripture. Okay, Adam in Austin, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. So I do actually have a couple questions. I know you're a bit short for time, but the first was, are you familiar at all with Nehemiah Gordon, who's a Karaite Jew? He's a Jesus scholar. Right.
Of course I am.
Okay, great. So, yeah, I guess my question is, how much weight do you put on his research in his understanding that much of the New Testament should be interpreted originally from the original Hebrew Aramaic as opposed to the original Greek? Because, I mean, a lot of people that study New Testament these days have almost this holy allegiance to the Greek, and that's what we're using for the basis of our interpretation.
Let me ask you a question. Do you prefer when we're studying the Constitution, do you use the Russian version of it or the Slavic version of it or the Quito Mexican version of it? Well, they don't exist, so what we use is what we have. There is original Hebrew manuscript.
The only thing for
the New Testament. There are some traditions that we have among early church leaders and even in the Talmud that some of the Gospels were written in Hebrew or that Matthew was or that the letter to the Hebrews was written in Hebrew and that some of the early Jewish believers had it for centuries. But in point of fact, all manuscripts that we actually have, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, are in Greek. And they're quoted by all of the disciples of the apostles in Greek. And what Nehemiah Gordon is dealing with is a medieval manuscript of Matthew. And their questions, does it preserve any original traditions? It might here and there, but to here and there, there's a good insight to be gleaned. And those you can find in almost any good scholarly commentary on the New Testament, in point of fact, because scholars are quite familiar with this. They look at the original manuscripts in Greek. They look at what potentially could have been or what would be called a forlaga, or something lying behind it in Aramaic or Hebrew, since Jesus would have originally been speaking that. This is no mystery. This is no new discovery. What bothers me is that this is being put out as if it is some new discovery. I mean, I've been familiar with these things for decades and written about them for decades, and it's being presented as this brand new discovery. So, for example, when he gives an interpretation of Matthew 23 in his Hebrew Yeshua Greek Jesus book and wants to go on the medieval Hebrew version of Matthew, we just have no supporting evidence. We don't have any other manuscript anywhere in the ancient world that supports that rendering. So while I'm sympathetic to the theme of it, there's no evidence for it. So you've got to be super, super careful. I deal with also in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I deal with the question, is there original Hebrew, original Aramaic New Testament? So take his writings as interesting, but also with a grain of salt. And remember, he is a Karaite Jew and not a believer in Yeshua.
Quickly, one more question, going back to the King James issue. I know that one of the reasons a lot of people trust the King James, not necessarily because they feel that it's like an authorized version by God and that's what we should be using because it's God's version, but rather that it's based on the Textus Receptus as opposed to older manuscripts, which some people claim to have maybe at some point been altered in a way, so as to lose certain principles or certain points of interpretation.
It's a very important question, Adam, and one that I plan to get to. So I'm going to give the background and then turn it over to Gino when we come back. So let me just explain this for our listeners. We're talking about the New Testament. We're not talking about the Old Testament of the King James. We're talking about the New Testament. And is it based on what would be called the received text and what should be recognized as the authoritative text of the New Testament? And then modern translations, are they using the best manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, or do those manuscripts reflect change away from orthodoxy? So we'll take that up when we come back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We get so many emails, so many calls about Bible translations, Bible versions, and when I'm studying with any intensity and or just reading a lot, of course, Old Testament, I'm fluent in Biblical Hebrew, and New Testament, I'm using Greek when I'm studying, but I haven't invested enough time over the years after a year plus of Greek in college to get deeper in it. So I use Greek. I've got all the scholarly tools, but I'm not a Greek scholar anywhere near that. Perhaps one day I'll be able to get into it more. So when I'm reading in English, I'm normally preaching out of the NIV because of its readability. And if I have any issue with the text or it should be more accurate, I will then say that the original is more accurately saying this or that. I've been reading through the Bible in the ESV, mm-hmm. which I often like. To me, it's a good mix between the NASB and the NIV. Mm-hmm. Here and there, I stumble. If you hear another voice with me, I have not yet introduced Pastor Gino Geraci. Otherwise, was that the voice of the Lord affirming which translation?
Sorry.
Yeah. Sometimes I'll use the NLT. We haven't talked about that yet. We're going to keep going a second hour, though, on this. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and you can get all 2 hours of programming later today. But before the break, Adam in Austin, Texas, asked the question about the dispute over King James. There are plenty of people who prefer the King James or the New King James, not because they think it was perfect, divinely inspired, or God's version, but because they prefer the New Testament manuscripts that are used. So, Gino, let's break this down. The two main texts that we are discussing, mm-hmm. the one behind the King James or New King James and the one behind the NIV or ESV, what are the simple differences between them?
The simple difference is in the first, it's popularly been called the Textus Receptus or the received text because it was compiled by a wonderful scholar named Erasmus in the 15th century. What he did is he took a family of texts, he compiled them together in order to come up with the best Greek manuscript that he could possibly come up with. The second family of texts owe their origins to what's been called the Alexandrine family of texts or North African texts. The main criticism against the Textus Receptus is that the Alexandrine texts are older. They're older. And so using the logic that older is better, people have come up with the idea that the older manuscripts are better manuscripts. But older isn't necessarily better. Whether it's a valid argument, we can talk about that later. But so you've got these two families of manuscripts. And in those two families of manuscripts, you have inclusions and exclusions that go to the heart of the debate.
All right, so let's use an example. You'll have some verses that say we've been redeemed by the blood. Mm-hmm. And maybe the King James or New King James will say by the blood of Jesus.
Or the blood of the Lamb.
Right. Or we've been redeemed, and then the other will say we've been redeemed by the blood. Mm-hmm. Or in 1 Timothy 3:16, King James, God was manifest in the flesh. Other translations, he was manifest. So Some people look at this and say, oh, these new translations are trying to get away from the blood of Jesus, and they're trying to get away from the deity of Jesus. Let's just face that first. Are translations by evangelical scholars using the so-called older texts, mm-hmm. the Alexandrian texts, Are they trying to get away from these fundamental doctrines? Is there some conspiracy going on here to get away from the truth?
I don't think so. I think what they're trying to do is be faithful to the manuscripts as they have been given. They can make arguments about the variant readings, and they do in the popular Greek text. And that's why you'll have like the Nestle's text, or you'll have Erasmus's text. And so for those people who say there's only one Greek text, well, that's just simply not true.
And actually, scribes have more of a tendency to add a clarifying remark than to take away. So if they saw five verses, redeemed by the blood, redeemed by the blood, redeemed by the, excuse me, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, four times, and the fifth in another book says redeemed by the blood, it would be easier unconsciously or intentionally to add the words of Jesus, thinking they were missing or to clarify, than to scratch them out. So what I want to put to rest is the idea that there is some conspiracy to get away from fundamental doctrines, because all of the translations teach the same thing.
And affirm these fundamental doctrines.
They affirm the deity of the Messiah. They affirm the blood of Jesus. They affirm salvation in his name alone. So, Adam, that comes down to then a scholarly debate. And I'm perfectly fine with someone preferring the New King James over that. And I could preach out of it the rest of my life. There wouldn't be any loss or harm. The differences end up being ultimately minuscule, and it's a scholarly debate. Now, next hour, there's a question from Sheila in Englewood. So callers, you can stay with us, and we'll continue this conversation into the next hour about 1 John 5, 7. So we'll take that up in the next. I'm sorry. Some of you are like, but I the show, I don't. All right. Catch it later, right? AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Hey, Gino, just take 1 minute and tell me about your love for the Word. Tell me what the Word of God means to you.
You know, to me, the Bible means everything because it is the revelation of God. It is the authority of God. When we read in our Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think of the Logos, the Word, as being the express communication of God. This is God's way of speaking. And if I could take one word, communication, and make it two words, it would be shared understanding. Without the Bible, there is no shared understanding. Without the Bible, there is no communication from God. The Bible becomes the sum and the substance, the source and the reservoir of love, of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness. Obviously, the Bible is a book that tells us about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And I think this is why the Bible is such an important book to have in the hands of new believers. And that's why we say when a person gets saved, the very first thing you need to do is open that book and read that book.
Yeah, words of life, words of transformation, anything but dead words, right, on a dead page. I heard a pastor once say to a person, this believer said, man, I'm really struggling hearing the voice of God. And he said, get on your knees, open the Bible, and read it out loud, and you'll hear the voice of God. Mm-hmm. Friends, we have an abundance of translations. We have an embarrassment of riches. There are parts of the world that can't get the Bible that will take a Bible, tear it up into pieces, and each one read a page, and then circulate it among themselves. Let's not use this embarrassment of riches to judge us on that day when we stand before God. Let's dive in, feast in the Word of God. Friends, let me remind you, we have reduced the price of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the most translated book I have ever written. When the translator working with the Chinese edition emailed me, he said, I'm screaming and wailing as I'm translating this and crying, so overwhelmed by the burden, and developed a tremendous love for Israel in the process. Get a copy, $12 postage paid, but I encourage you to get multiple copies to give out to your friends. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. You can order online, AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and it gets in-depth in the Word, what God's Word says about Israel. My bottom line today, the Word of God is inviting you, come and drink, come and feast, come and take in words of life, come and take in words of transformation. This Word is a tree of life to all who embrace it. So is there a best Bible translation, and is there a conspiracy among modern translators to get away from the authority of the King James Bible?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, picture this. Someone says to you, hey, if you're going to be in town, why not use my house? And in fact, we'll turn the whole house over to you. In fact, take the master bedroom and just make yourself at home. And then that person comes knocking at the door. They're in town, and you say, oh, well, you can use the guest room in your own house. Well, we almost have that here today. I'm coming your way live from Denver, Colorado, and I'm using the studios at Calvary Chapel with Pastor Gino Geraci. It's very close to Denver Seminary, where I'm teaching later in the afternoon. So we're broadcasting from here as opposed to KKRS, the station that we're on that you're listening to me now, those of you in Denver. So I'm taking over the studio here, sitting in the main – well, every chair is a nice chair in the studio here. But I said to Pastor Gina, hey, why don't you join me today? Because this is a subject of real interest to him, Bible translation and misconceptions and manuscripts and things like that, even some Bible interpretation issues. So he stuck around, was able to stick around for a half hour. I thought I'd test my luck, and he's able to stick around for another hour. So I, in his studio, am the host, and he is my guest, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Gino, thanks for spending another hour with us.
It's a privilege to be here.
And, of course, many of you listening right now in Denver know his show later today on the FM station. What's the signal?
94.7 KRKS. It's from 4 to 6.
All right. I said KKRS. I knew it was wrong as I was saying.
And KGFT radio in Colorado Springs.
All right. Awesome. If you've got any question whatsoever about Bible translation, any question at all about principles of biblical interpretation or manuscript evidence or things like this, today's a great day to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I've got a few other things I want to share with you today as well, but first, let's dive right in to a very specific question about a very specific verse that ties in with the controversy. Sheila in Englewood, New Jersey, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Is this Dr. Brown?
Yes, it is.
Well, Dr. Brown, one time the Jehovah's Witness, they almost convert me.
Oh.
Although I was born again, but I didn't know my Bible. And so what happened, I told every Bible, I didn't know the difference. And they have a Bible called the New World Translation.
Yep.
And thank God that they had given me one, and when they were reading it, the next day I had a King James. And one of her older sister told me, did you know they don't believe in heaven and hell and all, and Jesus coming back? I said, oh, yeah. So what happened is I went in with the Bible, and she told me, check the Bible. And Dr. Brown, the verse, and you know, the core, Paul said you must hold the mystery with a pure conscience if you're going to preach the gospel. The mystery is that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And it is a mystery because you really can't reason it out. So what happened in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is missing. And most of the translation, it's missing.
Right.
1 John. Okay, next one.
All right,
Jehovah's Witness Bible, St. John, 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. They said the Word was a God, so anything could be a God.
Right.
Number one. Number the 3 is the one you mentioned just now, 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says God is manifest in flesh. But the whole point is this, that if a person don't have that in a Bible, they really cannot know who Jesus is, you see?
Yes. So,
let me just
jump in because we've got a break coming up here. The key thing, Sheila, is are all of those verses there in the original Greek? That's one. Two, how should they best be translated? And three, can we decisively say that Jesus is divine deity based on the evidence of the Bible in a number of translations? So we'll sort out those three issues. We come back right here on The Line of Fire.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away live from Denver, Colorado, with my special guest whose studio I'm using. So I am the host of the host, or he is now the guest of the guest, Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel South here in Denver, Colorado. 866-34-TRUTH. Any question you have about different Bible translations, I encourage you to listen to our first hour where we discuss this as well. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You can listen to the show later today. Okay, Gino, three verses were raised by Sheila. The translation of John 1:1, there's no issue there about manuscript evidence, but rather the best translation. That's first thing. 1 Timothy 3:16, that's a manuscript issue. There's a dispute. Does the Greek say he was manifest in a body or God was manifest in a body? And then 1 John 5:7, which the vast majority of modern translations do not have. So I'll make a couple of comments about John 1:1 and then throw things over to you for the others. If John 1:1 would rightly be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, then that means the Jehovah's Witnesses have multiple gods. Mm-hmm. When God said, no other gods but me, then that would mean that they have multiple gods. They have God the Father and God, lowercase g, Jesus, which is absolutely preposterous. Paul says to us there's only one God in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And all top Greek scholars, you can look at their commentaries and translations, would basically want to convey what God was, the Word was. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Greek is saying. So the New World Translation has that completely off. What about 1 Timothy 3:16? God was manifest in the flesh versus he was manifest in the flesh. It's simply a matter of which Greek manuscript we follow. It's not a translation issue. It's a Greek manuscript issue. Any comments on that, Gino?
No, other than again, what we do when we have a separation of Greek manuscripts, we go to a principle, and the principle is we draw conclusions not based on what's unclear, but what's clear. And so let's concede that it's unclear, but then ask and answer the question. Is the clarity found throughout the New Testament? Is Jesus manifest in the flesh? Are there other statements? Paul obviously gives the exact same statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, remember over and over again, it's part of the catechism of the early church that Jesus is manifest in the flesh, God in the flesh.
And specifically, we're told, for example, in Philippians 2, that he existed in the form of God. The I am sayings.
Exactly.
Before Abraham was I am, and others, if you go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, you'll see that that is the Hebrew ani hu, I am he, that emphatic one, or just I am, yeah, I am. So there's no question that the one that was manifest is divine,
right?
Is the pre-existent eternal Son of God. And the fact that he was manifest in the flesh means he wasn't born. You and I were not manifest in the flesh. We were born in the flesh. So,
and you know, some people wonder, well, why doesn't Paul just come right out and say, Jesus is God? And even in the New World Translation, they've missed one in Romans chapter 9, mm-hmm. where it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God, subject Christ, verb is, object God, Christ is God. Christ is God.
And, you know, of course,
and you can't get away from the text.
Yeah, if everywhere in the New Testament it made that statement, it could lead to a misunderstanding, as if Zeus came down or Apollo came down.
Right.
So the primary revelation is that the Son makes the Father known, and the exact nature and existence of God is above human comprehension. That's a good thing. When we squeeze it into our little minds, it's problematic. Mm-hmm. Just the fact that God's eternal.
Right.
It short circuits our little brains.
Yeah, self-existent being. How do you go there?
Right, right.
But that's the revelation of God.
It's the only possible thing, because we are. We are, the universe is, so right. There has to be a beginning. So what we're saying is the overall revelation of Scripture, Old and New Testament, makes clear the deity of Yeshua, his eternal preexistence, the preexistence of the Son. So 1 Timothy 3:16 is not a matter of, say, the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, if they say he, and the King James says God. It's just a manuscript issue, because all these other verses, the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, are getting correct. Your throne, O God, speaking of the Son, in Hebrews, the first chapter. So if these versions had some conspiracy against the truth, they would have to change all these other verses. They don't. These are just manuscript issues. Now, 1 John 5:7, the vast majority of manuscripts that we have and ancient Greek manuscripts do not have the text.
Does not contain the text.
So there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So when modern translations don't have it, it's not because they are anti-Trinitarian, because these translations, in fact, are Trinitarian and still have baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. So where do we get the idea that this should be in the Bible at all, or why is it even in the New King James, Gino?
Well, I think because when Erasmus did quote it, he said, if you could find one manuscript that has it, I'll include it. And they did. They found one late manuscript, and like I said, in 200 AD, Tertullian quotes it in the Apology. In 260, Cyprian of Carthage quotes it. Priscillian referred to it in the Corpus Christorum or Scriptorium. And so there seemed to be some early church father support. There seemed to be one manuscript. But again, the vast majority of scholars are suggesting that because of the paucity, the impoverished availability of manuscripts, this is why most modern translations exclude it.
And you would have thought it would have been preserved because this was Orthodox doctrine and this was held to, and so much of church history was emphasized.
But clearly it is quoted and used and understood early on.
Right, so the truth is understood, whether that's part of the Bible,
right?
I would say no. But again, what happens with your average believer, they're not a scholar in Scripture. They may be expert in business or family or 100 other things, but they're not necessarily a scholar in Scripture. And someone comes and shows them, well, see, in your Bible it has this, and it shouldn't be there. Like, and everything is undermined. What they need to be at peace.
Right.
There are 100 other verses that support this. If we were building our doctrine on just one verse, that's problematic anyway.
Right. And so here you have John calling Jesus God. You have Thomas calling Jesus God. You have God calling Jesus God. You have Paul calling Jesus God. And then you have Charles Taze Russell say he's not God.
Right. So who are you going to believe? Right. God, Jesus, Paul, John, and others throughout the Scripture. Or Charles Taze Russell. All right, thank you for the call, Sheila. Well put. Gee, that's why I got Gina on the air with me, man. All right, Angelo in Brooklyn, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, gentlemen. God bless you.
Bless you.
My question is, I hope that I get the answer to this, because it's really important to me. Acts chapter 12, verse 4, is that a mistranslation of the word Pascha? Because in the King James, it's Easter. And is that a Catholic Church influence in the King James Version of the Bible? I read the NASB, the New King James, and the ESV, and they all translate that as Passover.
Yeah, it's simply a mistranslation. All the other times that Pascha is found throughout the New Testament in Greek, it's rightly translated Passover. This was not an attempt to bring in Catholic doctrine. Certainly King James translators would not have been doing that anyway.
Right.
It's something, a mistranslation, that Passover season being at a similar time came out as Easter. But I've read defenses of it. There's no defense. It's a mistranslation. And
right.
And again, our devotion should not be to an English translation, as much as we love those translations and use those translations. Our devotion is to the Word as God gave it to us, which is Hebrew with a little Aramaic in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament, and there's no dispute in the Greek, and that's why the New King James as well translates it as Passover. Yeah. I don't look at any conspiratorial thing there by the King James translators. Yeah. It's just a bad translation.
And oddly enough, remember, it appears 29 times in the Greek New Testament. 28 times it's translated Passover. In this particular instance, it's translated Easter. But again, it's not for the purpose of promoting Catholic doctrine. Remember earlier I said that the point of the passage is to communicate the content and the intent to the contemporary reader.
Yeah.
People reading modern English are going to much more understand Easter than they are Passover. But the word is Passover.
Yeah, so plain and simple, mistranslation. And the funny thing is, I've gone on King James only websites where they've tried to defend the translation, explain it. It is a mistranslation that has nothing to do with the authority of Scripture or the accuracy of Scripture. It has to do with the fact that translation came through human beings. So black and white, no dispute, no question. Don't let anybody ever raise that as an issue to you again. All right, Angela?
One last tiny, tiny part of a question, if you don't mind. Please.
No, go ahead. It's got to be quick because we've got a break coming.
Red letter versions, Acts chapter 10, 13, and 15, when Peter has a vision. Some red letter versions actually put that in red letter as that's the voice of Jesus, where in some versions it's in black letter.
Yeah, now, that's just your guess is as good as mine. Is the voice speaking the voice of God the Father? Is the voice speaking the voice of Jesus? Is the voice speaking the voice of an angel? That's just a translator's interpretation there. That's all. All right. And the same words, just the red letter or not. When Jesus spoke, red words did not come out of his mouth, by the way. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just put a link up on our Facebook page, so Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I'll put a link up on our blog later, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Click on the blog. It's an article that came out in the Christian Post on Evangelicals discuss how candidates can answer the gay marriage question, and I've got some quotes and discussion in there as well that I think you'll find helpful, help you to sort these things out. I'm joined as I'm coming away live from Denver by Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel South here in Greater Denver. They graciously hosted three meetings we did here on Saturday. Those that came, we got to meet face-to-face. It was a joy to meet you. And we're talking about something of common interest to both of us, Bible translations, Bible versions, even certain principles of biblical interpretation. We had a whole hour conversation leading up to this. You can listen to online. If you've got a question, any question at all about translations of the Bible, specific verses, how they're translated, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, before we go to the phones, a couple more versions I want to talk to you about, Gino. What's your take on the NLT, the New Living Translation?
Again, it has all of the advantages of a paraphrase. To me, it's a little more of a translation than a paraphrase. It has the advantage of being used by elementary school kids and clarity of language, and it moves not a little bit from word to word towards the thought-for-thought construct, which helps put things in perspective. So its clear advantage is simplicity of language and accessibility.
All right. Now, I want to make a comparison with another translation in a moment. The NLT, I often will use when I'm looking for a pungent way of saying something, mm-hmm. and really conveying something in a lively way. So it's in between a translation and a paraphrase, but it has the merit of many top Hebrew and Greek scholars, friends of mine involved with this, that looked at the text very carefully. Now, the weakness is that still, because it's going to be often thought for thought, it may put a spin on something that gets you away from the original. Right. I've used the example of Galatians 6:16, where Paul speaks of the Israel of God, and the NLT puts an interpretation on it, and gets rid of Israel entirely, and it misses Paul's point. Now, it has a note, what the Greek says, but you realize between the note and the main text, wow, that's a jump. They interpreted it. Mm-hmm. So again, I would not use it as a primary translation unless someone was really weak in the English language. Mm-hmm. But I think it's wonderful to read in a secondary way because it's vibrant and it communicates well, and it's fairly close to the text, but again, it's still between a translation and a paraphrase. Let's compare that with Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible. Did he go to the original languages, the Hebrew and Greek, or did he work primarily off the King James and then look at the Hebrew and the Greek?
I think that he primarily used the King James. Now, he has at least some semblance of scholarship. He has some training. But this is how I would contrast the NLT with Ken Taylor. Remember, with the NLT, you've got an army of scholars working out, hammering it out. With Ken Taylor, all you have is Ken Taylor. And in my view, that's a disadvantage. When you have a collective scholarship, almost invariably it's going to yield a better
Right.
Translation.
And they're going from the Hebrew and the Greek
right.
yeah, into
that's
English.
Correct.
Where Kenneth Taylor is looking at the Hebrew and Greek, but starting with King James, as I understand it.
So if I were to choose between the two for my 7-year-old or 8-year-old or 9-year-old, I would go with the NLT.
Yeah, so again, Living Bible, here and there, I love the way it renders things. And with Paul, when Paul's talking about some of his criticisms in 2 Corinthians 10 and, you know, his bodily presence, you know, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his body presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. I think the Living Bible has, and you never heard a worse preacher.
Yeah.
Something like that. All right. We're pretty much step by step, step for step in our assessments here so far. Rick in Queen Creek, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey, man.
Me personally, I grew up with the NIV, and I love the NIV. And what happened was this last year I went to the Christian bookstore to pick up another NIV because my NIV had gotten worn out. And I, after reading the New Testament, I realized that the NIV is no longer the NIV. There is a new 2010 edition that has radical changes to the 1984 edition.
That's to be expected.
Right. Gina just said that's to be expected. Here's what happened. The earlier translation, which is what I grew up with after King James, that's what I principally began to use, has great value in many ways, but it was subject to criticism. I'll give you an example. When I was writing my Jeremiah commentary, I was basing everything on the Hebrew, but the translation series I had to base on the NIV. So in other words, I'm starting with the NIV, comparing the NASB. That's what they'd asked me to do initially, and then writing my commentary, which is based on the Hebrew. So I come to the beginning of Jeremiah, the second chapter, and there's the word, and then the Hebrew says, Kol Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. And I look, and it's not there in the NIV. It's just missing. They just missed it. It wasn't they tried to leave it out, because a few verses later they have it. They just missed it. And it was mind-boggling to me that it happened. So the fact of the matter is, with all of its excellence, it had lots of errors, some glaring like this and some more controversial about specific translation issues. So what happened is scholars worked on an updated version some years ago and now the newest one. And then there's the question about gender-inclusive language. For example, when Paul said brothers, did he mean brothers or did he mean brothers and sisters? And how should we translate it today? Should we have brothers in the main text, brothers and sisters in a note, or should we say brothers and sisters? So the NIV, the newest edition, I think you have to read through it carefully and then make a decision in terms of
Dr.
how you
Brown,
feel
can
about
I give
it.
You one scripture as an example to
yeah,
show
please.
You how radical the changes are?
Go ahead.
Malachi 2:16.
Yep.
The scripture that says that God hates divorce.
Yes, sir.
It is so radically changed in this new edition. The 84 edition says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. In the 2010 edition, it says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty.
Right.
Again,
so
the 84 edition.
Yeah, so let me just jump in, Rick.
Israel, and I hate man's covering
Rick, we've got a break coming up, but I want to address this very quickly. There's no question that is a misinterpretation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is somewhat difficult, to be sure, in that verse. However, it is best to translate it that God says he hates divorce. I have found a number of verses in the newest edition of the NIV that I'm absolutely not happy with. So I would, in certain places, it definitely improves things, but in many other places, I'm not happy with it either. Put aside the gender-inclusive debate. It is stronger on the homosexual issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which I mentioned last week, and Professor Douglas Moo had pointed out. The original NIV talked about homosexual offenders, which really was misleading, and now it's simplified it to men who have sex with men, is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. But aside from that, yeah, I share your concerns. I haven't read all, but a lot of times I've come on verses and said, huh?
Yeah.
Where in the world did they come up with that? So they made some improvements, but I'm afraid there are many things that are worse, not better. Sorry to say, Rick.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is a joy to be with you today on The Line of Fire as we focus on Bible translations, which version of the Bible is best to use, what about original manuscripts, what about translation issues, interpretation issues. I am live in Denver, Colorado, with a special guest whose studio I am using all this week, Pastor Gino Geraci of Calvary Chapel South, and planted Calvary Chapels in other parts of the country. One point had the fastest growing church in America in New Mexico, hosted our meetings here on Saturday. I've been a guest on his show. I guess he was sitting in the chair where I'm sitting now. I'm sitting in the they're all big boy chairs here in this nice, spacious office, as opposed to my home studio, which is wonderful for what we do, but I put so many books up and filled all the walls with bookcases, it is now quite claustrophobic. So I'm enjoying it's a higher altitude, still getting used to the higher altitude here in Denver. But if you've got a question, any kind of question at all, dealing with Bible translation or a specific verse, or why does one version have this and another doesn't, this is a great day to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Before we go to the calls, Gino, what do you principally use for teaching and preaching? And is that the same Bible that you use for Bible study in English?
You know, my principal translation is the New King James, and it's the one that I use from the pulpit, and even for personal use. I use multiple translations for study, the original Greek and Hebrew for clarification and specificity. The reason why I use it, like you, is when I got saved, I was introduced to the Old King James. So I read the Bible, became familiar with the Bible, and memorized the Bible in the Old King James. All of those things, coupled with my own philosophy of wanting more word-for-word translation, coupled with a sense of elegance, it caused me to sort of stick with the New King James.
And when you talk about the Old King James, let's just clear up a rumor here.
Yes.
People say we're at King James 1611. What does the King James 1611 look like, in terms of, it's been changed many, many, many times, and the English has been updated. So how familiar would your average American be with the actual spelling of the 1611 King James Version?
Most people wouldn't, and obviously it completely disappears from our language by the time 1720 rolls around. If you feel comfortable reading Elizabethan Shakespeare, you would be comfortable with 1611 King James.
But, and the original spelling as well.
And the original spelling. So yes, the spellings have been updated. The archaic language has been updated many, many, many times. And so for the person who somehow believes that when you're carrying around your old King James, you're carrying around the 1611 version, they're just not.
All right, and then just 1 minute quickly, how much of the 1611 King James, and of course the basic text is the same through the centuries, the changes are quite minor and often cosmetic, but how much is taken from the Geneva Bible previously that's in the King James? How similar
if
are these?
If memory serves me correctly, we're talking about 94%. It's in the 90s, Michael, I think you know that. In other words, there was a wholesale borrowing of Wycliffe into the Old King James and the Geneva Bible. And so even the Old King James owes its existence to the Geneva Bible.
Right. So the idea that there was something supernatural that happened in 1611, that's also a misnomer. I greatly appreciate King James, memorized 4,000 verses out of it, read through it five times cover to cover the first year and a half I was saved, but haven't used it as a primary translation in decades. Hey, we come back, we'll take calls on specific translations. I want to talk about translations of the Old Testament specifically, and then some common mistranslations that I would love to see changed in modern English versions. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, you see, my problem with Bible translations is because of my language study and academic background in the field that I can be picky, I can be pedantic. I wouldn't say it like that. And it's almost impossible to have a translation that everybody's going to be happy with just because you're going from one language into another and there are different ways of saying it and conveying it. Nonetheless, you will see with most translations, with most verses, that if you look at 5 or 10 or 15 different translations, and if you don't have the software that has them all and you don't have all these different Bibles, just go to BibleGateway.com. Mm-hmm. BibleGateway.com, and you could put in whatever verse you're looking for. And in multiple translations and multiple languages, you can get renderings. So I'll give you my own preferences in a bit. But before we go to the phones and before I bring back in Pastor Gino Geraci, who is my guest today, as I've been his guest on his radio program, some pet peeves. The Greek in the New Testament, when it makes reference to James, is actually Jacob. And if you talk to people in 20 different languages, talk to a German, a native German speaker, native Korean speaker, native Chinese speaker, native Japanese speaker, native Norwegian speaker, they're all going to have a variation of Jacob, every single one of them. Even Spanish, Santiago is Saint Diego, and Diego is another corruption of Jacob. Now, here's what happened. That the Greek came into Latin as Jacobus, and at a certain point in the late Middle Ages changed to Jacomus, and then from there came into English as James. So Tyndale already has it as James. In other words, it has nothing to do with an honor of King James or something like that. But it's not a right translation. It doesn't matter that in English came from this to this to this. It's Jacob. When the Bible's talking about Jacob, that's how it refers to him. It makes a difference when you're reading the letter of Jacob, written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's like, oh, he was writing to Jewish believers? Yeah. Can't we get a letter or two?
Can you imagine if it was the King Jacobus only movement? It just doesn't have the same ring.
But let's push in that direction.
Just joking.
Yeah. Or Jacob James. No, LeBron Jacob. Sorry, yeah, LeBron yeah. Jacob.
Jacobus.
but okay. In all seriousness, I am appealing to my fellow Bible scholars and linguists. There is no reason not to change it to Jacob, because Jacob is what the Greek says, and English is the only language that I know of, unless someone just used an English translation decades ago, that any straight translation from the Greek that I know of, English is the only language that doesn't have Jacob. We should have it, and it changes the meaning of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James. Well, that sounds like you're mixing religions. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, letter of Jacob. Jacob, the brother of Yeshua. It makes a difference. And also Jude, epistle of Jude, letter of Jude. How about Judah? It's Judah. If it was in the Old Testament, it'd be Judah. If you want to go a step further, how about Miriam instead of Mary? Because her name was Miriam, same as Aaron's and Moses' sister was Miriam. But at least Jacob and Judah, come on. And then one other pet peeve, is that ecclesia in Greek is the congregation, the assembly. In German Bibles, it's not Kirche, which is a church building. It's Gemeinde, which is the community, the congregation. Tyndale translated it with congregation. I will build my congregation, a beautiful congregation without spot or wrinkle. That's how he translated it. But the King James translators had one of their rules to use the older ecclesiastical language, so church rather than congregation. The problem with that is that we use church for the building and for the people. So rather than being the church, we talk about going to church. Oh, we built a beautiful church. Well, the people in the church are all backslidden, but we built it. The church in the church is backslidden in a beautiful building. Our emphasis is often wrong. We fail to realize it's the congregation. It's the community of the Messiah. And because of that, it's same in Spanish, iglesia, mm-hmm. Italian would be the same thing. It's the building and it's the people. Why not translate it with congregation, with community, or messianic community to get the point across? Because we're missing something in that.
It goes back to what I said, when we talked about when you're translating from a receptor language to a host language, you want content and intent. And I think that going to the heart of what you're saying, that's what's happening, that some translators, they become so focused on what's culturally oriented, they lose sight of both the content and the intent of the text.
Right. And again, there was no connection between a physical building and the word ecclesia when it was written, and therefore there's something misleading when we say church. Now, I understand.
And there is an affiliation or a context when you're talking about the temple and you're talking about the synagogue. First century Jews would have been very much understanding of the association of the place where you meet and the meeting itself.
And the thing that's interesting, and with synagogues, it was an assembly, a gathering, or the physical place. What's fascinating, though, is that synagogues in Greek is constantly rendered in the New Testament, synagogue, 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 except in James, Jacob, the second chapter, when it says, if someone comes into your synagogue, we have to change that to meeting place or something, because, well, what were they doing in a synagogue? Well, they're Jewish believers, and the meeting place is called the synagogue. There's no big deal to it. It doesn't mean they didn't believe in Jesus. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Juan in Miami, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, yes. I would like your opinion on the New Translation version of El Código Real, which is the real code.
Okay, and this is a Spanish translation.
Yes.
All right. Now, I am not particularly familiar with a number of Spanish translations, nor do I speak Spanish. However, that's the joy of having my guests with me today. Gino, first give us your overview about Spanish translations, which are known to be the best, or if you've had a personal favorite knowing Spanish, and then what you know about El Código Real.
Well, señor, bendiciones, by the way, and thanks for calling. As you're probably aware, Spanish language has been very much at the mercy of English language translations like Valeria Reina, the NIV version of the La Biblica Nueva Versión Internacional. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is this particular translation that you're talking about seeks to capture the market that the NLT does in the English. It's looking for people who are at a much lower reading level, but it's still going to the heart of trying to capture, am I going to communicate the thought for thought or word for word? And so my criticism in both languages remain the same. I happen to be a person who is much more oriented towards a word-for-word translation, but at the same time, you want to be able to communicate the content and the intent. And as you know, Spanish is a beautiful language, but unlike the Greek language, it with prefix, suffix, and root word, it's very difficult to put together certain of these concepts.
All right, thanks for weighing in. Juan, thank you for the call. I appreciate it.
Thank you. I really
all right. It. Hey, man, happen to have the right man in the studio with me. Okay, now this one wants to know about Chinese. No, Chinese. I don't think either of us could help too much with Chinese, although you could probably do a good Chinese dialect.
Yes, I do. We have a Chinese church here that are both Mandarin and Cantonese, and my Bible studies are translated into Mandarin every single Sunday.
Wow.
But I do know a little bit about Chinese language because it's like the Hebrew language. It's one of the oldest, continuously used languages on the planet Earth.
Got it. All right. Well, I was joking about the Chinese translation, but fascinating. I didn't know about the Mandarin translations here. Okay. Let me just lay this out very quickly, and then we'll go to the phones, take some more of your calls. And by the way, Friday's always a good day with me to continue this discussion as we do. You've got questions, we've got answers. In terms of Old Testament translations, just specific Old Testament translations, the very best that's been done is the New Jewish version. It's called the Tanakh. Tanakh is the Hebrew way of speaking of the Old Testament, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Tanakh. But the best translation of the Old Testament into English by Jewish scholars is the New Jewish Version. It was originally called the New Jewish Publication Society Version. The Old Jewish Publication Society Version came out in 1917, and it was almost like a Jewish attempt to improve the King James. It was somewhat antiquated even when it came out. Nothing exceptional about it. But the NJV had some of the top Hebrew Semitic scholars in the world working on it, and then a panel of rabbis looking at it as well. Now, sometimes it is so scholastic and it's language that your average reader might miss some of the points, and you will find many issues of importance to us in terms of Messianic prophecy translated differently. But if you want a Jewish perspective, that's a great place to go. Now, for an Orthodox Jewish perspective, you want the Stone Translation. The Stone Translation. This is based completely on an Orthodox Jewish understanding of Scripture. And many, many times the text, the translation will be slanted in that direction. So I would never recommend it as the first version that you would read for the Old Testament. But for an Orthodox Jewish perspective, including the notes, it's the best simple place to go. But the better translation, just to have to read the Old Testament translated by Jewish scholars, the New Jewish Version, also known as Tanakh, you can also frequently get it in Christian bookstores. We'll be back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, really, really quickly, I mentioned this at the beginning of the first hour. Let me mention it for all listening now. Tim Tebow has taken the nation by storm, and so is John 3:16. I'm reading articles in secular publications where they're quoting John 3:16 because Tebow, that was a favorite verse he would put under his eye black. Under his eyes in games, and people would look it up. What's John 3:16? It's like the number one thing people are searching for. When he won the overtime victory, there was something like 9,240 tweets a second, setting a record for the most sports tweets ever, people communicating on Twitter. So he passes for 316 yards. We know that. And you break it down, 10 passes, 31.6 yards per pass. Well, then you break it down, and the last quarter, the viewing hour, the viewer rating increased to 31.6% of the national audience. You got 316 again, and then Ben Roethlisberger throws the only interception of the game when it is 3rd and 16, 316. So you've got the secular world talking about this and talking about John 3:16, the central salvation verse in the Bible. I say, God's at work. I have no idea what will happen when they play the Patriots. In fact, I'll be flying during a good part of the game. But I expect God to continue to draw attention to Tim Tebow because Tim Tebow is drawing attention to Jesus. And many Christians are now saying, look, I'm embarrassed of Tebow because he embarrasses me because he's so open and vocal. No, they're confessing it. He's so open and vocal, and I'm not. So he's embarrassing me, and I need to live differently. Okay. Before we go to the phones, my guest here, Pastor Gino Geraci, I'm using his studio actually for this week in Denver. He handed me a very practical, excellent book by Ron Rhodes, R-H-O-D-E-S. We're not featuring it as a resource today, but you can get it anywhere Christian bookstores are online. The Complete Guide to Bible Translations. We both had an old favorite by Kubo and Specht, so many versions years ago. It's no longer available.
It's more for the specialist, too.
Yeah, it goes in great depth. But this is very handy. We'll take you through the key issues, how versions were developed, et cetera, understanding the differences, finding the right Bible. So the Complete Guide to Bible Translations. Let me mention also on the Old Testament, the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern is not a new translation of the Old Testament. It is his updating and even making more Jewish, the JPS, Jewish Publication Translation Society, version of 1917. So it's not a new translation. If you want to read versions by other scholars, look up Everett Fox, F-O-X, mm-hmm. Everett Fox. He's written translations of good parts of the Hebrew Bible, including the five books of Moses. And he's a brilliant scholar. And if you just want to get another reading from a Jewish scholar, that is a good place to go. 866-34-TRUTH. Nick in Salt Lake City, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Michael Brown?
Go ahead. I'm doing well. Thank you.
Hey, I've just been a Christian now for about a year and about 4 months, almost five now. I've just been listening to your show. You've been a big encouragement to me. And,
well, thank God. I'm thrilled to hear that, Nick. Great. That's wonderful.
I've been, the Bible that I got from my parents after I became born again was King James, and I've read that one all the way through in the New Testament a bunch. I have the New King James, and I've been kind of using that one for study with some commentaries, but I was thinking about getting a newer translation just to kind of read through again with modern English, and I was wondering if the ESV was any good.
Yeah, ESV is great. ESV is what I have in hand now. It doesn't always read with the full smoothness, say, of the NIV, the New International Version, but it tends to be more faithful to the wording of the Hebrew and Greek. So I would absolutely encourage you to read it. It's reliable. You will absolutely not go wrong with it. And the differences you'll find in New Testament between manuscripts that are used by the King James and New King James and ESV are minor and don't affect any other doctrinal point. Quick opinion on ESV?
Well, what I really like about it, it's 2001 translation, so it takes advantage of modern scholarship. And again, like what this caller is talking about, for concordances, for lookups, for helps, ESV is very, very good. A lot of new helps are coming out in ESV.
And, of course, you've got ESV Study Bible, which is nicely done. And, Nick, I'm so glad you're hungry for the Word. Keep digging in and glad to know that we've been a help to you in your first almost year and a half in the Lord.
All righty. You have a good one, Mike.
All right. Thanks. God bless you. All right. Tom in Bradenton, Florida. What's your question, sir?
Hi, doctor. I was calling to see if you had any experience with the God's Word translation.
God's Word translation, I would use for people for whom English is a second language or people who are very weak in English in terms of their educational background. It absolutely is not better than the major evangelical translations, either the NIV, NASB, New King James, or ESV. It is known for its simplicity. And in fact, Miguel in Salt Lake City, your question about the Good News translation is a bit more of a paraphrase, dynamic translation than God's Word translation, but they are both meant for people for whom English is a second language. That would be the best place to use it. Otherwise, I would not stop reading any of the other major evangelical translations for either God's Word translation or Good News. Those are secondary for people for whom English is not a first language. But hey, Tom, thank you for weighing in. I appreciate it. Miguel, that would answer your question as well. Good News translation, Good News for Modern Man. Gino, remember when you came out that kind of took some of the Christian world by storm? What are your thoughts about Good News translation?
Again, it was commendable for its time. It was sort of the precursor of the NIV, of doing general equivalents. Again, the whole point, the philosophy behind it was, how can I make the Bible readable and understandable? If you open up the Bible and you read two paragraphs and you don't understand a word you're looking at, you close the book. And what you've been saying over and over again in this broadcast is, the best Bible is the one you're going to actually read.
Right, and especially if it's one of the solid translations,
yes,
not some cult version or something
exactly.
Like that.
Exactly.
All right, 30 seconds. James in Queens, New York. Great question. How should we tell people about God's literal word when it's always changing, the perception, new translations, and so on? How would you respond to that? Just 30 seconds. You're a pastor. You've been preaching, teaching for decades. You're concerned about the health of a flock. How do you respond to that? Just on the lay level, so to say.
At the lay level, I would say, just like there's things that are nutritious when you're feeding a child, that the same is true of your Bible. Don't allow the criticisms or the fears or the misunderstandings. Find a reputable translation. Use it.
Right. And bottom line is, we have so many translations conveying the same message to us. It's an abundance of riches. Look at it in the positive way. You go to a grocery store in America to pick up an item, and I always have to call home to check with Nancy because there's 90 different choices of the same thing. We have an abundance of riches in translations, and anything in dispute, if you'll check 5 or 10 evangelical translations on all major doctrinal issues, you will find them in fundamental harmony and agreement. The Word of God stands sure. Friends, Israel is always a subject of importance, God's purposes for Israel, anti-Semitism in church history, what's happening in the Middle East today, anti-Semitic lies, so many important issues. I cover in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the book that's been translated into more languages than any book I've written. We're offering it again, but at the lowest price ever, because I realize still many of you don't have it yet. So call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire, $12, postage paid. My bottom line, God's Word, after all of these centuries, remains the best-selling book worldwide. There is a good reason. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, here in this world or forever.